Our scripture reading today is Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. It's also found on the back of your bulletin. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see that he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Donna. Well, as I was contemplating this next sermon series, I looked at observances and holidays that were on the horizon. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. Don't forget that, okay? And then in 5 weeks, we will have Father's Day. Yes. So I thought it would be fun to do a series that spans across these two holidays and talk about faith in the context of family. So this next series is going to be called Family Matters. Now, my generation, when we hear Family Matters, who do we think of? Steve Urkel. Who remembers Steve Urkel? Oh, he was the best. I love that guy. Every week, I look forward to Friday night TV as a kid because ABC would have this segment called, do you remember what it was called? TGIF. Right? And there was a lineup of sitcoms, and the first one in the lineup was always Family Matters. So every Friday, I got settled in front of my TV so I could get my dose of Stephen Q. Urkel. And that poor guy wanted so much to be loved. The show portrays his parents as alienated from him. They don't really understand him. So he tries to find love and acceptance in his neighbors, the Winslow family. And they mostly see him as a pest because every time he comes over, he wreaks havoc all over their house. But what Urkel's character shows us is that we all have this innate desire to love and to be loved. We all have a desire to be part of something greater than ourselves, to be part of a family. And that is a big component of God's grand design for us. Family matters to us, it matters to society, and it matters deeply to God. If you look at the overarching story of the Bible, before there were nations, right, before there was government, before there were tribes, before there were kingdoms, there were families. There was the family of Adam and Eve, the family of Noah, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what we see through the stories of these families is that while God designed families to be a vehicle of his goodness and grace, they were very messy. There isn't a single family in Genesis or in all of history that isn't marred by some brokenness or dysfunction. And I don't know about you, but I found this comforting when I first realized it, because I think we grow up learning about people in the Bible, and we're taught about all the great and courageous things that they have done, not so much about their brokenness. Right? We don't give coloring sheets to kids about Abraham selling out his wife to save himself twice. Right? We don't give out coloring sheets of Noah building a vineyard after the flood and what happens after that, right? We don't give coloring sheets about Rebecca's favoritism toward her younger twin or how Jacob ended up with two wives. And so we grow up and we build our families. And we go through periods where we feel like we're failing. We're failing at marriage. We're failing at parenting. Maybe you're navigating the challenges of being in a blended family. Maybe you're navigating some distance in the family or some very deep wounds. Some seasons are filled with peace and unity, and other seasons you're praying for strength to get through the day. Or maybe you're shut up alone in your room eating peanut butter cups and wondering where you went wrong. Maybe it's a little bit of both, right? But what can encourage us about the families of the Bible is that none of them were perfect. They were actually very dysfunctional, and yet God used them for his greater purposes. So wherever you are, God meets you there, and he invites us to build on something stronger than just culture or feelings or past hurts. So we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about family values and dynamics. We're going to talk about communication and navigating conflict, about overcoming struggles in family, about building unity and raising children in our modern world. So today we're going to begin by looking at what is God's design for family. And I'm going to talk about, you know, the most basic units, the building blocks of family. So a couple of important things to consider. Family is God's idea, not ours. And that might seem like an obvious statement, but sometimes I think we forget that it is God's design and not just an aspiration of ours, especially when we go through conflict with our families and we're tempted to say things like, I don't need them, I don't need anybody. But we were made for relationship, and the most basic unit we have for relationship is the family unit. At the start of the biblical narrative, God creates the first man, Adam. Adam is the only one among us who was born a full-grown man, or so we believe, right? And I just think, wow, he got to skip zits and puberty and the pressure of asking a girl out on a date. Like, what a blessing that must have been. But when Adam came into existence, God was the center of his universe, right? He came into being in the presence of God. So if you can imagine what that must have been like. And in the creation story, we hear this repeated refrain. Every time God created something, the following refrain would be, "And God saw that it was good." But suddenly, in Genesis 2:18, God says something is not good. And what is that? That the man was alone. He said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, let's not confuse singleness with aloneness. You can be single and be part of a family, and you are part of a family, and you still live in the context of community with others. I've had friends that really wrestled with the pressures of getting married because they thought they needed to be married to live within the design that God had for them, that it was not good for them to be alone. But singleness is not equated with aloneness. I also have a lot of friends who have had very fulfilling lives in singleness and are still surrounded by community and family. God created us for relationship. When he set out to make man, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." So who is us? Who is our? The Holy Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. So God himself exists in the context of community as a triune God. And so being made in the image of God means we exist to be in community, to be in relationship. It was not good for the man to be alone. If Adam had remained alone, like, just imagine, he would have been wandering around the garden, his whole, he'd still be out there because he would not ask for directions, right? There'd be nobody to ask directions for, right, or from. He would probably wear the same fig leaves for 2 weeks and not even care. But was Adam actually alone? No. Who was there with him? God. And Adam was created for relationship with him, yes? But God also knew that in order for him to know how to relate to his Creator, to know him and love him fully, he needed a tangible, earthly relationship that was the embodiment of all that. God saw Adam's relational need and filled it in human companionship and eventually community. So God made Adam a companion. We call her Eve. And he described her as a helper. Now, we humans have taken that word helper and we've sort of twisted it to mean subservience. Women in ancient culture were viewed as property. They were viewed as second class. And over generations, you know, we have made a progression away from that, though we do still try to assign gender roles and expectations, right? Some of them make sense, and some of them do not. The man does this, the woman does that. Sometimes it makes sense, sometimes it does not. But the Hebrew phrase for helper is ezer kenegdo, which means a corresponding partner, equal in value, yet complementary in role. So God institutes the first marriage here, and he highlights three actions that, while they appear insignificant, are actually quite essential for building the marriage. There's leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh. So the man is to leave, meaning he is to go and establish a new primary relationship. Cleaving means holding steadfast and faithfully. And this gives us a hint here that marriage will come with challenges. Now, mind you, the fall had not happened at this point. They had a relationship with God and with each other that was not yet marked by conflict and disunity. But this would prove to be an important part of being in a marriage covenant, because often what happens in marriages in times of struggle is that there's this temptation to put distance between each other because harsh words are spoken, because resentment crops up. But the key to overcoming hardship is to cleave to one another. And then there's that becoming one flesh thing, which, you know, that is more than just a physical thing, right? We're talking about whole life union here. I've officiated a few weddings, and I always encourage my engaged couples to engage in premarital counseling. Let's talk about what to expect, and let's make sure our expectations are in check before we make this lifelong commitment to each other. And when you first meet with them, they have this glow about them. And you smile because you remember what it was like, you know, when it's new and everything's exciting and you're getting ready to make this huge change and, you know, it's all wonderful. But inside you're like, they have no idea what they are getting into. Becoming a whole life union is hard, right? It is beautiful and it is wonderful and it is difficult at the same time. It takes a lot of work, and it takes sometimes blood, sweat, and tears to become one with somebody. One in mind, one in spirit. And the only way we truly get there is to realize that your oneness actually comes from being in a community of three, right? Just as God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, and that is a holy mystery in and of itself, the greatest way we see that manifested on earth in the day-to-day is when two people in relationship bring God into the center. Throughout the biblical narrative, we see the image of marriage depicted numerous times. The prophets Isaiah and Hosea used marriage to illustrate the people's relationship to God. And Paul gives us a radical picture to illustrate this in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is always the one that stirs up some uncomfortable feelings, especially with us women, right? Because the first part of that passage is, wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. I remember the first time I read that, and, you know, I was basically, I had the book open, I read, wives, submit to your husbands, and I went, but I had to read the rest of it, right? And that's often what I tell wives or women who come to me and are like, oh, this creates so much tension in me when I read this. I'm like, read the rest of it, right? You got to see what happens next. Because submission isn't about hierarchy as it is about putting others first and following Christ's servant heart example. He goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Revelation tells us in the end that Jesus is going to call his people to himself, and there's going to be what kind of a banquet? A wedding banquet, right? So there's all these images of marriage that show up throughout the whole biblical narrative, and all of these illustrations show us that we were created for something much greater than ourselves, that our families are not random, they are not meaningless, they are part of a sacred design. We were created to relate to God, to reflect him, to represent him, sorry. And one of the vehicles in which we know how to do that is in marriage and in family. Statistics show us that roughly 50% of marriages will end in divorce. Now, there may be real reasons that marriage ends in divorce. If there's abuse, if there's domestic violence, if there's destructive behaviors that create daily dysfunction, dissolution of a marriage may be necessary for the safety of the victim. But a lot of marriages end in divorce because couples fail to understand God's design for them. If they don't start with that understanding, then marriage becomes about getting their needs met, getting their spouse's needs met, and then their source of happiness and self-worth become wrapped up in their spouses. And essentially what they do is they make their spouse an idol. And the problem with that is that their spouse is not a perfect person. And so they will fail repeatedly to be what their spouses need, want, or expect them to be. God did not design marriage to be that way. Marriage isn't ultimately about us. It is a signpost pointing us to something greater, the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. I think it was Gary Thomas who posed this question, what if I told you that God designed marriage to make you holy rather than happy? Now, imagine if all premarital counseling started that way. If we started the first session with, what if I told you marriage is designed not to make you happy, but to make you holy? Now, don't take that to mean that being holy means you can never be happy. You can absolutely be happy, right? But it was designed, first and foremost, to make you holy. What if families began not by people saying, I love what you have to offer me or how you make me feel, but by saying, I believe God created you for me. And together, we're going to learn what it looks like to worship God and exalt him. And then asking, what do I need to do? What do I need to give? Or even, what needs to die in me so that my spouse, my children, my relatives can know and experience the love and grace of God? Marriage isn't just a social institution, as our culture has made it into. It is a spiritual symbol of Christ's relationship to the church. Family matters because God designed it. Marriage is not random. It is not cultural. It is divine. It is holy. It is hard, but it is good. So, where do you need to return to God's design today? Maybe if you're married, you recommit to loving your spouse like Christ loves the church. Right? Maybe you need to forgive or release bitterness. Maybe you need to honor God's design instead of trying to reinvent it. Maybe we need to remember that God uses marriage to sanctify us, not satisfy us. And maybe we need to understand that conflict in marriage is not a sign that something is broken. It's an opportunity to grow in grace and to experience the gospel and to be a witness of that. Even if you are single, even if you are divorced, you are still part of God's grand design. You are still part of God's family, and you have a role to play in supporting and modeling healthy, gospel-saturated relationships. So you live intentionally in the family of God. And if your family feels fractured, ask God for healing. Ask Him to help you take real steps toward reconciliation, because as Christians, that is exactly what we are in the ministry of, is reconciliation. So if we're going to model that, right, it has to begin at home. Whatever it is, know this, God is for your family. Your family is not perfect, but it can be powerful. And when you live by His design, families, they don't just survive, they thrive. And you show the world a glimpse of God's unshakable love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with grateful hearts, acknowledging You as the creator and architect of the family. From the beginning, You designed family as a sacred institution, a place of love and unity, of nurture and growth, and we thank You for this divine gift. Lord, we ask that You help us align our homes with Your perfect design. Let husbands and wives reflect the love of Christ and His church, serving one another in humility and faithfulness and grace. Let children be raised in truth and trained in righteousness and surrounded by unwavering love and godly example. May each home be a sanctuary where Your Spirit dwells and Your word is honored. Lord, empower us to build families rooted in prayer, shaped by Your word, anchored in Christ. And in a world of shifting values, help us to stand firm in Your truth and to shine as examples of Your enduring love and purpose for family. We place our families into Your hands, trusting that what You have designed, You will sustain and bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.